calendars. Let's just turn back to the book of Galatians. It is a really theological book, I realize that, but it's a really important book. You know, just having celebrated communion, the Lord's death, to see what he has done for us, to see how people try and corrupt that, and how important it is for us to know the truth and to live by the truth. And so it's important for us to wrestle with concepts that might be a little bit difficult to understand. But let's persevere. I would like you to persevere with me, if you don't mind. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? In other words, by trying to earn your salvation? Or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it was really in vain? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by your observing the law, or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, whoever does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." That talks about his crucifixion. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come could be revealed. So the law was put in charge of us until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. That's far enough. And I'm really hoping that once we have been through this morning, you can understand all of that. It's not easy to understand, certainly not just by quickly reading it. Many of us grew up reciting what we call the Apostles' Creed. Now, you know, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in his Son. It was a creed, the Apostles' Creed. A lot of us grew up actually repeating it, and it wasn't a difficult thing to repeat because it was a fairly short statement of faith. In a few lines, it summed up the essentials of what Christians believe. And everybody just embraced the Apostles' Creed without controversy. But then controversies started in the church, and the church felt it needed to kind of protect the Apostles' Creed. And so the Nicene Creed was penned. And because it was trying to protect this short little statement of faith, the Apostles' Creed, it became a longer document because they thought that there were like loopholes. People could maybe not believe the whole thing, so we'll close that loophole. And so the document got a bit longer. And then there were more controversies, and so the statement of faith got even longer. And the motivation was good. They wanted to kind of preserve the original intentions of the Apostles' Creed, just a short statement of what we believed. Trouble is that the ensuing documents just got longer and longer. They became more and more cumbersome in their language, and they became less and less useful in terms of a succinct statement of what we believe. What started off as a short Apostles' Creed, everybody understood it. Now suddenly you've got this huge document because of all the loopholes they're trying to cover up. In the Old Testament, we have what we call the Ten Commandments. Simple statement. The rabbis were not happy with that. They wanted to make sure that the Ten Commandments were protected, that they were properly implemented. And so they started writing a few laws of their own to make explicit what they felt needed to be involved in obeying that command. And so another 631 laws came into being. They call that the hedge around the law. Good motivation, wanted to protect the Ten Commandments, but it ended up with 630 little laws, the hedge around the law. And that was the situation that prevailed when Jesus came. And because of the people laboring under not only the Ten Commandments, but the 631 laws, Jesus cried out. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And people were burdened with all these laws, this hedge around the law, and it was an impossible scenario, humanly speaking. Nobody could do that. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and the good news was preached. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have everlasting life. That was it. That was all Jesus required, that we believe in him, that we are willing to stop striving in our own strength. We can't keep the 630 laws anyway. He requires that we are willing to acknowledge that without him, things will end very badly for us. That's it. It's called grace. It's called getting what we don't deserve. That is gospel. We call it good news. And when Paul came to Galatia and preached to them, he preached the gospel, which they accepted with joy. But now something was happening. History was starting to repeat itself. There were those who couldn't accept the concept of grace. There had been those who were brought up believing that they needed to do in order to earn favor with God. This grace stuff was just too easy. And grace, obviously, for them led to license to sin, because if we didn't have to do well, we can do whatever we want. For them, it was just an invitation to sin. We have to do something, these people said, so we have to put up a hedge around to protect the gospel. We need to do this. We need to protect the gospel. Yes, they said, we need Jesus. Of course we do. We need for him to have paid for our sins on the cross. We need that. But to be saved must include doing things like being circumcised, like still eating kosher. And so they started to put a hedge around grace. Salvation needs people to add to what Christ had done on the cross. This is what they were teaching. And Paul's response is a harsh response. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you?" Literally, that means, who put the evil eye on you? For Paul, it was a devilish thing that people were coming and saying that Jesus is not enough, that they must also do stuff. These Galatian Christians had started their Christian walk by embracing the truth of justification by grace through faith in what Jesus had accomplished on the cross. Paul makes it clear what they had embraced to start with. Before your very eyes, he said, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. That is the pure gospel that Paul had preached, justification by grace through faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But now these guys were starting to adopt the view that somehow that wasn't enough. Somehow they needed to add to what Christ had accomplished for them. They had to add circumcision and works of the law if they wanted to make sure that they were saved. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? After beginning in the Spirit, you're now trying to finish by human effort? Later, we'll see a few examples of just contemporary this is, but before we get there, we need to take a tour covering about 2,000 years, starting at a place called Ur in the Chaldeans. Abraham came from Ur. Abraham was a pivotal character in understanding the gospel. Abraham grew up in Ur, and one day God spoke to Abraham. God told Abraham to leave everything with which he was familiar and to start a journey to a land which, by the way, God would only show him en route. God didn't tell him at the beginning. And with that instruction came the promise. He says, Abraham, I want you to do this, and I will make you to a great nation, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed by you. And based solely on that, Abraham set out from Ur. Now on that map there, we see where his journey took him. But when he set out, he didn't know where he was going. En route, God spoke to Abraham. And when God was talking to Abraham, Abraham took the opportunity to remind God and said, you know, you promised me that I would be a great nation, but we don't even have one child. What's going on here? Then the Lord brought Abraham outside beneath the night sky and told him to look up into the heavens. Count the stars if you can. Your descendants will be like that. Too many to count. God had promised to make Abraham a great nation, and now Abraham is reiterating that promise. And now we come to the most important verse. And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord declared him righteous because of his faith. That is the gospel of justification by faith right there. Genesis chapter 15, we already have the gospel of justification by faith. And that is what happened to the Galatians when they got saved. Like Abraham had done centuries before, they simply believed the good news without doing anything extra. And this is why Paul asks the question, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, by earning it, by doing? Or simply by believing what you heard? Which is why he continues, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort? Now, the people who were leading the Galatians astray were what we call Judaizers. They were Jewish Christians who were trying to turn the Gentile Christians into Jews in terms of the practice of their faith. Jewish Christians who were trying to put the Jewish influence into what the Christians believe. Which is why Paul using Abraham as an example was a masterstroke. Even for Abraham, simply believing God was sufficient. And so he says to them, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Abraham, the hero of the Jews, right? Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. For those who rely on faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's like Paul is saying, oh, Galatians, how can you think that faith isn't enough? Why would you want to go back to keeping the law? Don't you know, asked Paul, that all who try to rely on the law are under a curse? And again, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Which brings us to the important question, well, what then is the purpose of the law? Hey, why did we need the law in the first place? No one was ever justified by keeping the law. Certainly not the hero of the Jews, Abraham. He wasn't justified by faith. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the law was only introduced 430 years after Abraham was justified. In other words, Abraham was justified by faith before there was even a law to keep. So why was the law introduced? I mean, no one can be justified by the law. What was the reason for it? And is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? These are things with which they would be struggling as Paul is preaching this gospel of justification by faith. And Paul answers the question of the purpose of the law by using two metaphors. He speaks of the law being a jailer. But Scripture has locked up everything. And another translation makes that clearer. The Scriptures have declared that we are all prisoners of sin. And he goes on and he says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up. You see, what the law does is express the will of God for his people. The law says you can do this and you can't do that if you want to earn favor with God. It's good, the law. It expresses the heart of God for his people. But to the extent that we hear all these things, what we can and can't do, and to the extent that we realize that we are unable to do what the law says, therefore unable to earn our salvation, to that extent, it's like we're in a prison. We can't break free from this thing that we can't do. We can't break free in order to find favor with God. So the law is like a prison. It locks us up in this knowledge that we can do nothing. And so he uses another metaphor. So the law was put in charge of us. That word "put in charge of us" describes a Greek tutor who was a disciplinarian. So on the one hand, we are in custody. We cannot break free to earn favor with God. On the other hand, the law is a disciplinarian warning us of the penalties for our disobedience. What a horrible situation. The law says you can't break free. But by the way, because you can't break free, you're going to be nailed. In other words, the law is about bad news. The law is about bad news. But here is the good news. The law was only to serve as a jailer, as a tutor, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Do you get that? The work of the law was always going to be temporary. The purpose of the law, if I can just summarize its jailer and tutor functions, was to make things worse so that it would put in us a longing for release from that jail of not being able to earn favor from God, knowing the consequence of it. The purpose of the law was to help us see that we are incapable of saving ourselves. The purpose of the law was to show us up for what we really are. What are we really? We are really rebellious. We are really far from God. We are really deservedly guilty of punishment. We are really helpless to do anything to change that. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid and show us what we really were in the eyes of God. Here is a totally different illustration. It's like a person stumbling in the dark. They're falling down. They're falling in the mud. They're going through the brambles. They're getting grass stains all over them. But it's dark. They can't see just how dirty they are. They can't see what they look like. So they've got no real concern about what they look like. They reach a tar road. And there in the distance is a bright street light. And they walk towards it. And the closer they get to the light, the more aware they become of how filthy they are. Until they're standing in the brightness of the light and they cannot take it anymore. I'm so dirty. The light has revealed it. And they head off for the shower. That's the purpose of the law. To make us feel badly about ourselves. Badly enough to realize we need a savior. That's what the law does. It shows us how far short we have fallen. It shows us how much we need a savior. The law serves this function until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The Galatians had come to this realization. Paul had preached the gospel. Paul had clearly portrayed Christ as crucified on their behalf. They had received the Spirit, evidence of salvation, simply by believing what they heard, not by observing the law. And yet foolishly, after beginning in the Spirit, they were now trying to finish by human effort. No wonder Paul asked the question, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? I remember when I was younger, my late teens, early 20s, still wrestling with issues of faith. Pentecostalism was on the rise. Some of my Christian friends had spoken in tongues. And the teaching of their church was that tongues was a necessary accompaniment to salvation. Yes, they said, you need to accept Jesus, but you also had to speak in tongues. I didn't have this theological framework back then, and so I struggled with the issue of assurance because I couldn't speak in tongues. I tried really, really hard to speak in tongues. I wondered whether I was saved, what I needed to do still in order to find salvation. I remember one Saturday afternoon back in Stellenbosch, I had this very excited student knock on my door. He got caught up with one of the denominations in Stellenbosch who emphasized the need for discipleship. This denomination emphasized the need for Bible reading, for prayer, for cell groups. All, may I say, really good disciplines. But his excitement, I soon realized, was not because he was excited at this dedicated group of Christians. It was an upset excited. Something was wrong. He just couldn't put his finger on it. But he sought the moment I pointed out the cause of his dis-ease. What these people were saying, yes, Christ is necessary, but you had better add these disciplines to your faith in Christ. Otherwise, you will never have assurance of salvation. It's contemporary, man. What Paul was writing to these Galatians, it still happens today. Pastors, well-meaning pastors, we become like Pharisees. We tell the congregation, you must do this. And the congregation feel inadequate and whipped. But here's the thing. We have to do. The danger is we are left believing that we do in order to merit salvation, when in fact we do in response to the fact that we are already saved. It's a vital distinction. We will still have to do. But we're not doing in order to merit salvation. We're doing it in response to the fact that we are already saved. One of my favorite illustrations, I've used it from the pulpit several times. I've used it in Bible studies. It's a good one. I'm telling you this not to make apology. I just don't want you to think I'm getting old and repeating myself and that I don't even know I'm repeating myself. A bachelor employs a housekeeper. He puts up for her a to-do list. This is how you are to dust my house. This is how you are to iron my clothes. This is how you are to cook my food. This is the times at which I want to eat. It's all there. Great detail, a list of things she must do. And she looks at that list and she senses a bit of resentment. But she knows that in order to be acceptable to him, she needs to do these things. Well, time passes. They fall in love. They get married. They live happily. One day, she notices that list. And she realizes something. She realizes, I'm still doing everything on that list. But here's the difference. Previously, she did it in order to be acceptable. Now she does it in response to the fact that she is acceptable. Get the difference. People ask me how to grow as a Christian. And all I need to say is that that list that my student friend spoke about, that's a pretty good place to start. Prayer, Bible reading, worship. We do need to do, but we don't do in order to earn God's favor. We do because we have already been granted favor. The story of Abraham shows how God's way has always been grace through faith. The law was given to make it obvious that we are incapable of earning salvation by what we do. This prepared us to receive salvation by grace through faith, which God always knew was the only way it would ever work. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, was crucified to pay the penalty because I'm unable to please God. I receive salvation not by observing the law, but by simply believing that what I heard about Christ is true. He loved me. He paid the penalty. I embrace his forgiveness. So, no, you don't have to do. You don't have to do. But if you understand grace, there is nothing you won't do in response to what God in Jesus has done for you. So what will you do with this grace? Shall we pray together? Father, I want to pray for anybody here this morning who's struggling with assurance that they are your children. Lord, that they may realize that they don't have to do because you have done it all. Pray for them, Lord. And I pray for those who are struggling to earn salvation. They have not yet entered into that privileged position of being your children. Help them to embrace what you have already done for them. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the price you paid. Thank you for amazing grace. Amen.